I'm going to stop right there for a moment and spend a little bit of time talking about this particular salutation, that it is to the saints which are at Ephesus. You read some of the commentaries, some will suggest that this means, well, because it's not written to the church at Ephesus, that there was more than one particular church in Ephesus. And we're going to see that that's not true. At this time, there was only one church in Ephesus. In the book of Revelation, Jesus instructs John to write to the, quote, seven churches which are in Asia. Now, throughout the geography you know of today, because Asia in the Bible is not Russia and China and all these other places, Asia, according to the scriptures, was really about the western one-third piece of what is today present-day Turkey. It was really only that one region that the Bible refers to as Asia. Again, roughly about the western one-third of Turkey. And there were seven churches, those specific seven churches listed in Revelation that were existing at that time in the biblical Asia. This area of Asia was really right next to the area of what we call Galatia. Galatia was roughly the middle one-third part of present-day Turkey. However, when we read through Acts, we note that Paul stopped at Lystra and Iconium and Derbe. And so there were more than one church in the region of Galatia. And if you look at the salutation in Galatians, Paul writes to the churches at Galatia. So the particular epistle of Galatians is really written to those several churches that are there. So it's interesting that he comes here and he writes that it is to the saints. Well, let's look a little bit at these Ephesians and see if we can figure out why the salutation is to the saints before we go any further. Keep your finger there in Ephesians 1. We'll be back. But turn over to Revelation chapter 2. I'm going to see what we can learn about this particular church here at Ephesus. Revelation chapter 2. And verse 1 says, "Unto the angel of the church of Ephesus write, These things saith he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand, who walketh in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks, I know thy works, and thy labor, and thy patience, and how thou canst not bear them which are evil. And thou hast tried them which say they are apostles, and are not, and hast found them liars. And hast borne and hast patience, and for my name's sake hast labored and hast not fainted." Now, up to this point, this is a tremendous commentary on this church at Ephesus. They were separated. The Bible says here in Revelation that they tried them that weren't apostles. They cast out the false apostles. They couldn't bear those which were evil. They were patient, and they had worked tremendously. But there was one particular problem in this specific church. And in verse 4, Jesus says, "Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love." While they were separated, they were doing many of the right things. They really were doing it out of the wrong motivation. They had left that first love, that love of their salvation. And he goes on to tell them to remember. He says, remember in verse 5, "Remember therefore from whence thou art fallen, and repent, and do the first works." You know, it's interesting that Jesus is telling them, your separation is great. You know, the casting out the false apostles, that's great. All of these things are wonderful, but go back and do the things you did when you first learned about Jesus Christ. He says, "Or else I will come unto thee quickly and will remove thy candlestick out of his place, except thou repent. But this thou hast," now he's going to comment again in the positive here. He says, "But this thou hast, that thou hatest the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate." Now the Nicolaitans, there's not much revealed in Scripture about them, but these were basically people in what we would call the high laity. These were people who set themselves apart and above the people. Whether these were Jewish or not, we don't know. It's not revealed. But we do know that they tried to set themselves as higher than the people who were the flock of God. There's one other place we're going to learn a little bit about this particular church at Ephesus, and that's back in the book of Acts. So turn with me, if you would, to Acts chapter 19. Acts chapter 19. Really, the whole chapter here is on Ephesus. I think we'll take the time to read all of it, but we're going to read several passages here in Acts 19. We're going to find something very interesting and pretty well forgotten in today's world, I think. Acts chapter 19, let's pick it up in verse 1. It says, "And it came to pass that while Apollos was at Corinth," now Corinth was in present-day Greece, okay, "while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul, having passed through the upper coast, came to Ephesus, and finding certain disciples." Now, it's interesting, Paul had not yet been to Ephesus. He comes to Ephesus, and he finds certain disciples. Well, what does he find? "He said unto them, Have ye received the Holy Ghost since ye believed? And they said unto him, We have not so much as heard whether there be any Holy Ghost. And he said unto them, Unto what then were ye baptized? And they said unto him, and they said, Unto John's baptism." Let's pause for a moment. Which John are we talking about here? It's clearly, this is John the Baptist. They were baptized under John the Baptist. So what are these people? These are Jewish people. The Bible is going to refer to them over and over as the devout Jew. These were believers in the Messiah, in Christ, the Messiah, but many who had not yet heard that Jesus was the Christ. Here they are. They are devout Jews. They have taken the baptism of John. They are believers. They are looking for the Messiah, and yet here they are in an area where they've not even yet heard of the Holy Ghost or really know the truth of Jesus. Now, he goes on in verse 4. "Then said Paul, John verily baptized with the baptism of repentance, saying unto the people that they should believe on him which should come after him, that is, on Christ Jesus." Now, John, he's making the link here that these people not only need to believe Christ, but to believe Christ Jesus, that Jesus is the Christ. Now, what is their response? "When they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul had laid his hands upon them, the Holy Ghost came on them, and they spake with tongues and prophesied. And all the men were about 12. About 12 men in here, 12 disciples, probably disciples of John the Baptist, who were here in Ephesus. These were Jewish, devout Jewish believers in Christ, now realizing that Jesus is the Christ, receiving that baptism of the Lord Jesus, and being filled with the Holy Ghost. Paul lays his hands on them, and that this is how they receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. Now, in verse 8, let's find out how long Paul is here. It says, "He went into the synagogue and spake boldly for the space of 3 months, disputing and persuading the things concerning the kingdom of God." So where does he first go? Does he start a church? No, he goes into the Jewish synagogue here at Ephesus. These 12 men were Jewish believers. Paul is in the synagogue for 3 months, disputing, trying to persuade the Jewish people there in Ephesus that it was Jesus who was the Christ. But what happens? Verse 9. "But when divers were hardened and believed not, but spake evil of that way." Now, that particular phrase, "that way," is often referred to as those who are believers in Jesus Christ. They called them those of that way. Okay? It says, "But when divers were hardened and believed not, but spake evil of that way, before the multitude, he departed from them and separated the disciples, disputing daily in the school of one Tyrannus. And this continued by the space of 2 years, so that all they which dwelt in Asia heard the word of the Lord Jesus, both Jews and Greeks." Paul moves out of the synagogue. He's basically, as is normal for Paul, he's kind of kicked out of the synagogue after a while. But he's there 3 months. He's disputing. Obviously, there were other Jewish believers now. He's been there 3 months. There were the 12 there at the beginning, and he's probably gotten, probably several hundred other Jewish believers. He's, however, the odds are still against him at this point, and he's kicked out. He's now gone into a school, a teaching school of a person we'd only know by name as Tyrannus. Paul is in there, and he's there for 2 years teaching and preaching about Jesus Christ. And the Bible says that all of Asia, remember that western third of Turkey, those seven churches, they all heard then about Jesus Christ through this particular church here at Ephesus. And as you go through the rest of Acts 19, I don't want to take that much time with it because there's some other things to go here. He's often referring to how that God is using both the Jew and the Greek and bringing them together, that this is a reconciliation, that it was a mystery beforehand, but now God is using both Jew and Gentile in the church. With that in mind, let's turn back to Ephesians 1. And I think we'll find out that this is this particular reason that Paul is addressing to the saints which are at Ephesus, is he is trying to, from the very beginning of the book, make a distinction that both Jewish believers who have accepted Jesus as the Christ and both Gentile who were born again upon first hearing of Jesus Christ, that they are all together saints. So, let's pick it up again in chapter 1, and we're going to read through verse 12 at this point. Chapter 1, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, to the saints which are at Ephesus, and to the faithful in Christ Jesus, grace be to you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the beloved, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace, wherein he hath abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known unto us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he hath purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will, that we should be to the praise of his glory, who first trusted in Christ. Now we're going to pause here for a moment. You probably could pick up that I was emphasizing certain words as we went through. Paul is talking about he has blessed us. He has predestinated us that we should be to praise. Well, who are those people that he's talking about at this point? Well, when we simply look at the English, the words we, us are all first person plural pronouns. And we know that pronouns take the place of something. They either take the place of a noun or prepositional phrase. And the Bible wraps it up very clearly for us here in verse 12 that those people that he's referring to are those who first trusted in Christ. Now, notice he doesn't say they trusted in Jesus Christ. They trusted in Christ, in the Messiah. Well, who were those people? Those were the devout Jews who were looking for the Messiah. They believed in the Messiah. They were believers in Christ, but not at this point, not yet Jesus Christ. At the point back in Acts 19, at this point, they're already believers in Jesus Christ. But Paul is making the distinction. He is saying those who first trust in Christ, the Jewish believer, is not going to be excluded from the promises of God that are made by birth. And if you take that particular phrase, those who first trusted in Christ, that is the phrase that these pronouns are taking the place of. And if you read it, let's say, for example, in verse 4, let's just put that phrase in its place. according as he has chosen us who first trusted in Christ, in him before the foundation of the world, that we who first trusted in Christ should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us who first trusted in Christ unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself. When you see that, when you see what the phrase is talking about, and you realize the particular group that he's referring to, it begins to make some sense. Now, continue to hold your place there. I want to show you one other thing. Turn back to Romans chapter 9. This is the last time I think I'll have you turn this morning, but we just have to kind of get a full glimpse of who the audience is here so we really understand what Paul is saying. Romans chapter 9, let's pick it up in verse 1. I love Paul's heart here. He says, I say the truth in Christ, I lie not, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Ghost, that I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart, for I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh, who are Israelites. Paul had a great burden for the Jew, who are Israelites. But watch this now. Let's read the rest of verse 4. Who are Israelites? To whom pertaineth the adoption and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and the service of God and the promises? Paul says the adoption pertains to Israel. By the way, it's not just the adoption that pertained to the Israel. He says the giving of the law pertained to Israel. When God gave Moses the law on Mount Sinai, who was that to? It was to the Jew, to the Israelite. To whom pertaineth the covenants, both the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. When you look through your Old Testament and see who they were given to, both covenants were given to the Jew in the Old Testament. Paul is making the distinction. These things came through Israel. These things came through the Jew. This adoption, it pertained solely to the Jew. Now we, most of us at least in this room today, are Gentiles. We don't receive the adoption, we receive the birth. We are sons by birth in Christ Jesus. And now back in Ephesians 1 in verse 13, you're going to see Paul flip from speaking in the first person that we Jewish believers were predestined to be adopted and all these things, and he's going to flip it over to the Gentile now, and he's going to use not first person, however, but second person. Let's look at verse 13. He says, in whom ye also trusted, after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. Paul is making the distinction that we as the devout Jew who would believe in the Messiah, we were going to be adopted, and you Gentiles who were there, you also trusted after you heard the gospel. And he's saying, and we're going to see this through the rest of the book of Ephesians. I don't know how much we'll get through today, but he's saying that this is a great mystery. God is bringing them together as one people now. But it's very important for us to see who he's writing to here in the first 12 verses. Now, the Calvinist will try to pick these particular verses out of Ephesians and apply them to the Gentiles as a whole. They say, see, he's predestinated us. You know, that he's chosen us to be saved or to be lost. All right, that's nonsense. The predestination that he's speaking of here is for those who first trusted in Christ. Those Jewish believers who were believers in the Messiah were not going to be excluded from the promises that God had for all those who entered the kingdom by the new birth. He said, they're going to be the same. They're going to be joint heirs just with the Gentile believers. So he's making a big distinction here between the Jewish believer and the Gentile believer, but he's going to wrap them up and saying they're one and the same. But I have a feeling as we read through the New Testament especially, we tend to forget who the audience is. You look at the book of James, for example. James was written, and it says right in the salutation, it's to the 12 tribes. James is writing to the Jewish believers. He's telling them that, you know, Our faith is what reconciles us to God, but men, we can't see the heart like God sees the heart, and so our works are showing other men that we're saved, but our faith is what's showing God. But he's writing it specifically to the Jew, and remember what the Bible says about the Jew. The Jews required a sign. So anyways, he's now saying here that the Jewish believers who first trusted in Christ, they had all of these things. They were predestined to be adopted into the family. They were predestined. They were going to join this forgiveness of sins. They were made known the mystery through these people. And now he's flipping over in verse 13 to the Gentile believer. Let's pick it up there. In whom ye also trusted, after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. In whom also, after that ye believed, ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance, until the redemption of the purchased possession, unto the praise of his glory. Now he's coming out, and he's giving the believers some great promises here. That when we believed, we were sealed. Now, it always amazes me how we get these people who preach that you can lose your salvation. Well, you know, you get saved today, but, you know, if you sin, you know, you do certain sins, you can lose your salvation. You ever get them cornered, you ask them, well, what sin does it take for you to lose your salvation? Now, they never have an answer for that. Well, what these people are teaching is that you can actually literally be saved. Right, it does. And that's the point I'm trying to make here, is that these people who preach that you can lose your salvation, how do they get around this fact that you're sealed? You know, this is really, again, this is an Old Testament example here. You remember when King Darius put his seal on the lion's den. He put his seal on that paper that basically said, if you pray to anybody else, he says, we're going to throw you in the lion's den. And he put his seal on it, and even the king couldn't change his mind once the seal was on there. And Paul, that was Daniel, book of Daniel. And so we've been sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, but he doesn't stop there. He makes it a further illustration. He says, which is the earnest of our inheritance. Well, what is earnest? Earnest is a down payment. He's saying, I'm giving you a down payment that proves that I'm going to do something else. And what is that? The redemption of the purchased possession. The redemption, the buying back of that person. He says, I have put my down payment, which is my Holy Spirit, I'm buying it back. There's no way that you can get out of that. I am buying that back, and you're sealed on top of that. I'm always amazed, and this is a particular heresy that's fairly strong in the jails for some reason. Apparently, you know, they have a lot of different folks come through the jail preaching. You have Mormons and Jehovah's Witnesses and Church of Christ and just about every group you could imagine. And this is a heresy that has to be dealt with almost every week. They believe, a lot of the men in there believe, that you can lose your salvation. Well, if you can lose it, you were never sealed. If the seal is put on there, even the king doesn't change the seal. Once it's sealed, that's it. And God's given you a down payment on top of that to realize that that purchase price has been paid and you are going to be his. Well, what a wonderful example that Paul's given us here. But let's keep going at this point. I want us to see a little bit more of this dealing with the Jew and the Gentile. Let's pick it up in, hopefully we'll have time to finish up chapter 1 here, but I want to show us something out of chapter 2. Let's begin in verse 11. Chapter 2, verse 11, he says, wherefore remember that ye, being in time past Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by them which is called the circumcision in the flesh made by hands. Now, there's no question who he's dealing with here. He's talking to the Gentiles in this church at Ephesus. that at that time ye were without Christ. At what time? At the time when you were Gentiles, the only way, remember in the Old Testament, the only way a Gentile could come to the Father was through the Jew. He had to be converted. He had to be a proselyte of a Jew. He had to become a Jew. That was the only way a Gentile could come in. So he's saying, at one time, you were completely outside of the Messiah. You were without Christ, Gentiles. But let's go on and find out what he says. That at that time ye were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope, and without God in the world. And by the way, anybody who's lost today, they really fit this particular verse perfect. If you're lost, you're a stranger from the covenant, and you have no hope without God in the world. But now, I like this in verse 13, but now in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ, for he is our peace, who hath made both one, both Jew and Gentile. He has made them one. How did he do it? He hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us. Now this, of course, is referring to that wall that separated the inner court from the court of the Gentiles in the temple. If you were a Gentile, you could never have gotten into the inner court. The Bible speaks of a court of the Gentiles, which you could have come to, but you could never have gone into the inner court at all. There was a wall of partition that separated, and God is saying that wall is broken down now in Christ Jesus. Picking it back up in verse 15, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances. By the way, if anyone ever asks you why don't we hold to the sacrifices today and the certain feasts that were there, right here is the answer. Verse 15, he has abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances. We don't follow those ordinances. He has abolished them. For to make in himself of twain one new man, so making peace, and that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby, and came and preached peace to you which were afar off, that again is the Gentile, which were afar off, and to them that were nigh, that's the Jew. The Jew was nigh. They were not strangers to the covenants. They were under the covenants. And yet, they needed to believe that Jesus was the Christ. He came and preached to the Jew, and he also came to preach to those who were far off, the Gentiles. For through him, through Jesus Christ, we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father. Now therefore ye are no more strangers and foreigners. Speaking to the Gentiles, you're no more a stranger and a foreigner, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. Gentiles, you are now one with the Jewish believers. And by the way, he says, you're built on that foundation, same foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Jesus Christ being the chief cornerstone. Now, one last thing before we flip back over to chapter 1, verse chapter 3. I want to just try to lay this out as well as I can. Chapter 3, look at verse 4 with me. I'm going to see how this came about. Verse 4, whereby, when ye read, ye may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ. Okay, we've got a mystery. I don't know how many of you love a good mystery, but this was a good mystery, which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men. You won't find anywhere in the Old Testament, as you read through, you won't find that Christ was going to bring both Gentile and Jew together as one person. He says, which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men, as it is now revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs and of the same body and partakers of His promise in Christ by the gospel. Great mystery, Paul says, the Gentiles and the Jews would be one in Christ. I've always felt we've got a little bit of a problem when we try to, separate churches, into Jewish or Gentile or any segregation, because he says they're all one. He says we're all one in that body. So he is now trying to bring together that both Jew and Gentile, one in Christ. But he's making some distinctions. He's telling you, those who trusted in Christ, they're going to have the same benefits that the Gentile believer has. He wants to make sure that neither group, neither the Jewish group nor the Gentile group, will ever think of themselves more highly as they ought to, than they ought to, because he says, I've made one of all of them. Now back to chapter 1. We'll see if we can finish up chapter 1 here. We're going to read about Paul's prayer for these Ephesian saints. Paul's prayer for the Ephesian saints. In verse 15, he said, wherefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and love unto all the saints, cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers. Here it is. That the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that ye may know what is the hope of His calling, and what the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of His power to usward who believe, according to the working of His mighty power. Now let's pause there for a moment and notice something. In verse 17, he says that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you. He's going to give them something. It's not something that's worked after. We seem to think, well, we have to work after certain. No, God says He's going to give you this wisdom. This is a gift from God. What are those gifts? In verse 18 and 19, we find that the first gift is to know the hope of His calling. The next gift is to know the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints. And the final gift is to know the exceeding greatness of His power to believers. God says, Paul is praying that God would give these Ephesian saints these gifts to know these things. To know that God has great power to be utilized through His believers. Oftentimes we look, and I think a lot of us, when Jesus talked to Peter, and he spoke and he said, I've given you the keys of the kingdom, and he talks about the church, and he said, the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I think a lot of times, a lot of us at least, will read that as something defensively. Well, hell can't prevail against me because, God's got me wrapped up, but that's not what that scripture is saying at all. Now, gates are something that's defensive. When you built up a city in those days, you built walls around it, and the gates were there to keep people out. And Jesus is saying that hell cannot stop the church from literally reaching, if you will, into the very grips of hell and pulling people out and getting them saved. He says, Satan, His powers from hell are not strong enough to keep us from marching out there into the world and seeing people who in a sense are in hell right now because they are unbelievers, and bringing them out. Those gates of hell cannot prevail against the church. It's not the church that's on the defense. The church is on the offense in this case. Hell is on the defense, and hell is not able to prevail against the church. And Paul said, I pray to God that He would give you this gift to know and understand the power that He has for His believers, that He can use through His believers. And to signify this, He gives you an example of that power. And that's really the last part here of Ephesians 1. Here it is. Let's pick it up in verse 19 and read through the end of the chapter. He said, what is the exceeding greatness of His power to usward who believe, according to the working of His mighty power, which He wrought in Christ, when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come, and hath put all things under his feet, and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. God says, look, if you want an example of the power that I can utilize through the church, here it is. I raised up Jesus from the dead. I set him at my own right hand. Every knee is going to bow to him. He is far above all principality and power. That is an example that I'm going to give to you to show what power the church has as believers through Christ. To literally march out there and pluck them out of the very fire, if you will. He says, that's the kind of power and understanding of that power that I want God to give to you, church at Ephesus. I want you to understand, what is that exceeding greatness of his power to us who believe? Well, what is that power? It's the ability to snatch unbelievers from an eternity in hell. He says, I want you to understand and to know that power. All right, appreciate you bearing with me, and let's go ahead and close in prayer. Our Father, we love you, and we thank you for the exceeding power that you have bestowed upon us as the church, that power coming only through your own Son, the Lord Jesus, who died on the cross for our sins. But Father, you raised him from the dead. You've set him at your own right hand to show us what power you have given unto the church to go into the world and snatch unbelievers from an everlasting fire. Thank you, Father, for this book of Ephesians filled with great truths. Lord, we could study it week in and week out and never gain a full understanding, but we thank you for this morning, Lord, being able to look just a little bit deeper under the surface and see how you've brought together both Jew and Gentile, and you've made us one in Christ Jesus. Thank you, Father, for this, which was a mystery, but now revealed unto us. We thank you for this that you've given unto us, and Father, we pray for the next service to come. We know, Father, that if this is like any other Sunday, there will come in amongst us people who are lost, having no hope in this present world. Father, we pray that the gospel is presented in a clear way, that they would be saved even today. Father, help us to understand the power you have and to speak boldly of your gospel throughout the world. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen.